We're in the book of Luke, chapter 8. Luke, chapter 8. And as you're turning there, let me just remind you that next week is our big, gigantic Gallapalooza extravaganza baptism thing that we will be doing next week, starting at 12:30. As soon as this service is over, we're going to go right out and do it. And we'll start with lunch at 12:30 so that those of you who are in church, we're going to walk out the door and we're going to have food ready. Awesome. I mean, how good is that? And at 1:15 is when, that's right. Also for the kids, we've got, you know, we're going to have a bounce house. We're going to have giant water slide because we kind of think baptisms ought to be fun. It ought to be a celebration. And I want kids growing up in this church to enjoy baptisms. That's what I want. I'm still contemplating whether I can pull off baptizing some of you down the water slide. I'm thinking about it. In the name of the Father and the Son, and down the hole you go. I don't know. I don't know. We will start the baptizing about 1:15. If you come late and you want to just come for the baptism, come around 1:15. If you've not been baptized since you have become a believer, you should think about it. You should come and get baptized. We don't believe that baptism saves you. You are saved by faith through grace. It's grace through faith. God's grace was that Jesus died for you. You received that grace through faith. Why do we baptize then? Because Jesus said, be baptized. It's an act of obedience. We obey what he commanded us to do. It's a way of you identifying to the world that you're here for Jesus. You're here to follow Jesus. You identify with him by being buried in the water and by raising again out of the water. I actually do bring people out of the water. I have practiced this many years, and so I've got quite accomplished at this. I haven't left a single person down in the grave. They all come back out. Even Donovan, we were tempted to leave Donovan down extra long. His dad had paid me. I tried. No, he wants your money back. That's right. But don't you just love the joy on his face coming up out of the water? I just love it. That's what baptism is all about. Some of you were baptized as babies. You know, good for your parents. I'll just say that. I know some of you bristle at that, but I just say good for your parents that they at least wanted you to know God or think they were doing something to connect you with God. But just to be lovingly truthful, the Scripture doesn't talk about baptizing babies. It talks about baptizing believers. The Scripture says, repent and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. And so we try to follow that prescription. What if you want to get baptized? Well, just come. Just make sure you bring a change of clothes so you don't mind getting wet. And come and be baptized. If you want to help us pull this extravaganza off, because it's going to be a big undertaking. I mean, you should see the spread of food that will show up. It's going to be awesome. That alone is going to take a big undertaking, let alone there's going to be, we're going to need a team of folks early in the morning, because you got to start the pool early in the morning to get the water filled up and to get it, well, it's going to be cold either way, no matter what we're doing. There's no way we're going to get the water heated up, but that's okay, because it's going to be hot next Sunday, I heard. So everybody's going to want to get baptized, right? Or at least go down the water slide. If you want to help, then Lisa's right there. Raise your hand, Lisa. You want to either talk to Lisa or take the flyer in your hand, in your bulletin, put your name and phone number on the back and put it in the Agape box so that Lisa can get a hold of you this week. We're going to need lots of hands to help with this. This is an all hands on deck kind of a thing. And I would just love to see, you know, a couple dozen people jumping in and being a part of this. So, Luke, off we go to Luke, chapter 8. Luke, of course, is a doctor. He is a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He's got a front row seat to the most amazing historical events. He writes this book while Paul is in prison. It has been suggested that this might be part of Paul's defense documents, that as Luke is writing this, he's writing this as part of Paul's defense before Caesar, in saying, this is what this guy was all about. In writing this book, he uses older documents, such as the Gospel of Mark, as well as extensive eyewitness accounts. Those of you who came on Thursday night, The Case for Christ, how many of you came? Did you see all this kind of stuff? He was talking about all this kind of stuff. You know, he was just kind of bolstering everything we were talking about. Jesus' ministry has begun, and the people are amazed, not just at what he teaches, but also amazed at the things, the miracles that he's doing. We pick it up in chapter 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Now, there's a group of gals that are mentioned, and the first is Mary called Magdalene. There are many Marys in the New Testament, so you've got to be careful that you can sort out which one is which. This gal is called Mary called Magdalene, means that she's from the town of Magdala, which was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. I don't know if you saw the news things, but this came out just this year.
Dawn on the Sea of Galilee. Before an early morning dig to discover the roots of Christianity, volunteers pray. Here, in the ruins of the ancient town of Magdala, each swing of the pickaxe, an effort to uncover what life was like some 2,000 years ago. Historians believe Jesus may have once walked these cobbled streets. This may have been home to one of the most important figures of the Bible, Mary Magdalene, the first recorded witness of the resurrection.
This is a holy site. I'm sure of that. Here we have only the preparation.
6 years ago, Father Juan Solana purchased the land to build a Christian retreat. Israeli law required him to excavate, and completely by chance, he discovered a first century synagogue. Scriptures say Jesus preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Well, this is the only synagogue to have been discovered in this area from that time period, so it's possible that Jesus preached here. It's considered ornate, with mosaic flooring and frescoes.
It is not for me. This is for millions of people that will come, will see this, will enjoy this as I did, and hopefully they will be able to discover our common roots.
At the center, the altar or bima, what is known as the Magdala stone.
This is the first time ever that a menorah carved on stone is found out of Jerusalem.
Magdala may be one of the most important finds discovered in Israel in the last 50 years.
Archaeologists uncovered this bowl, some 2,000 years old, that they say Jesus may have used to wash his hands before entering the synagogue to pray.
Take out the soil and take out.
Archaeologist Dr. Marcela Zapata shows us the town's purification baths. Remarkably, the baths still work to this day. They've also found coins and are working to restore pottery.
Each piece tells a story about the common life, about the cooking, about the materials.
And about the intersection of Judaism and Christianity. Aaron McLaughlin, CNN, Magdala, Israel.
Now, I like to point these kind of things out when they come out in the news, because the Bible is not a bunch of mythical stories. They're stories about real people in real places. There are some religious works, like the Book of Mormon, that talk about places that nobody's ever found. The Bible is filled with stories of real places. Now, there used to be a day when people would say, oh, well, there's no such place as Magdala. Well, they found it. You know, no such place as Bethsaida. Well, they found it. You know, all these places, just give them time, they'll dig it up. Now, the only other time that she is mentioned in the scriptures is at the end of the Gospels, in all the Gospels. She is the first one to see Jesus after his resurrection. Mary called Magdalene. Also mentioned is Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. Her name means Yahweh is gracious. She's married to a fellow who's a top manager at Herod's palace, Herod Antipas's palace, not Caesar's palace. I'm sorry, that was just a... And like Mary, Joanna was at the empty tomb. You know that from Luke 24. The third gal mentioned is Susanna. Her name means lily. We think she cried a lot because...
Oh, my dear Susanna, oh, don't Don't you cry for me, cause I come from Alabama with my banjo on my knee.
It's getting worse. Actually, this is the only time she's mentioned in Scripture. This is all we know of her. She's part of the group. Certain women were with him. I want to stop on a couple of lessons I want to bring out of this. The first one I want to call is pure relationships. There have always been, and there will continue to always be, people who will claim the most amazing, perverted things about the Bible. From time to time, you will hear people say things like, Jesus was married. And she's Mary Magdalene is one of the people they'll pick. I saw another story where somebody said that he was married to Mary and Martha, the sisters. You will hear stuff about, they'll say that David was gay. They'll get this from what David's own words in 2 Samuel 1, when his friend Jonathan dies, David writes, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Now, people will take that and they'll say, well, there you go. There's homosexual lovers. You see, it's okay. It's okay. Let me ask you the question. Is it possible for a man to have a close, loving relationship with another man that is not sexual? Is it possible? The bromance, there you go, yeah. I have a close relationship with many of you, and it's nothing sexual, nothing at all. And when he compares it to the love of women, is it possible that maybe David didn't have the healthiest of relationships with women? You know, the guy who had adultery and had many wives? Is it possible? Maybe. You will hear all kinds of things. You'll even hear things, innuendos made about Jesus and his disciples. Look, what I believe is happening is that people are trying to look at the Bible through the lens of their own twisted minds. This is important. Paul writes, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. If you have an impure mind, you will see impurity everywhere. We live in a polluted society. You watch, I can't even watch the comedy channel. You know, isn't there a comedy channel on TV, something like that? Everything is all about innuendos and sexuality and stuff. That's the world we live in. And I would dare say that it's not just unbelievers who can see these things, because I see them too. Because I too have a little bit of impurity in me. Isaiah saw it in himself. Isaiah wrote, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Watch out for these things, friends. There is not a shred of solid evidence from the first century, I had to qualify that, that Jesus' relationships with his disciples and these women were anything but pure and holy. Now, I'd say first century because after the first century, there's all kinds of garbage creeps up and all this kind of twisted stuff creeps up. But you look at the best documents, you look at the New Testament, there's nothing like that. Nothing but pure relationships. It says, verse 3, that these women provided for him from their substance. The word I want to pick out is the word provided for, because that's the Greek word diakoneo, which means to be a servant. To be a servant, to serve another person. And the lesson is this, is that we are saved to serve. These women, just like the men, have been touched and transformed by Jesus Christ. Mary Magdalene, 7 demons cast out of her. How radical is that? She's a different woman. He's changed their lives, and they have decided to serve Jesus. And friends, it is the same for us. When Jesus has changed your life, the next step is to start finding how you can serve him. And these women, they not only served him with their actions, it says they served with their substance, so that had to do with their pocketbook. They were a part of the team that helped do that. We as a church believe that a mark of maturity in the believer is measured not by how many Bible verses you know, but how well you serve the Lord. That's the mark of maturity. It might be how you serve your family. It might be serving and meeting their needs, even when they gripe, even when the little ones gripe and complain, but you still serve them. It might be how you treat your neighbors in your neighborhood, helping an elderly neighbor, people who need things. It might have to do with people at work, choosing to serve your fellow employees, even the jerk at work. Does anybody have a jerk at work? You have a jerk at work? Yeah, okay, no, we're not taping this. We're not going to use this to blackmail you. But to, yeah, and I know, you know, you're a jerk at work. Yeah, to serve them. It might include doing something at church. It might be a part of the prayer team. I just love my team that prays for me. I need more folks who will commit to one service a month to be in the back and pray while it could be something like that. It could be helping in the children's ministry. It might be something simple like a one-time deal, helping Lisa with the baptism extravaganza. You know, it could be. We need many hands to pull things off. Serving. We have been saved to serve. Now, verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A parable is a short story that teaches some kind of spiritual truth. And the story Jesus is going to tell has to do with a farmer. Our text calls him a sower. Don't think of somebody with a sewing machine. Think of somebody who's casting seed out in a field. This man is planting seeds in his field. And here's the little parable, verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop, 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So, how many of you can hear my voice this morning? Do you have ears to hear? So this is going to be the chance. And some of you don't even raise your hand, so I know who's not listening to me. Let's ask that again. How many of you can hear the sound of my voice? You can all, every hand. That's right, Harry. Put that hand up. Eyesight. There we go. I love you, buddy. If you can hear, then pay attention. Pay attention. Verse 19, then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." That little phrase at the end, he's quoting Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And the point is this. If someone has a hard heart towards the things of God, they're not going to get this. They're going to blow it off. And we see this all the time when we see non-believers taking stuff out of the scripture and twisting it. You know, you hear people say, "Well, you can make the Bible believe, you say whatever you want." Well, of course you can. Of course you can. Unless you're actually studying the Bible and read the book. Pay attention to the whole book. It's a lot harder to make it mean whatever you want it to mean. Those who want to understand, Jesus is saying, are going to be the ones. See, the idea is that the ones who want to understand, they're going to ask the questions just like these guys are. And there we'll find out what Jesus is talking about. Verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. So the story is going to be about the different things that will result when God's word, the seed, is planted in different places. Let me just say it's in different people's hearts. When the seed lands on different people, you'll get different responses. In fact, he gives four different responses. Verse 12, those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The wayside, the devil comes and that's the birds come and pick up the seeds. And the lesson I want to call is being ripped off. I call this soil, the ripped off soil. The person whose heart is like the roadside is the person where the seed never gets a chance to germinate. Never gets a chance. It never stays long enough to produce anyone, anything. These are the people who never seem to get it when you share the gospel. The enemy has stolen the seed. One of the ways that the enemy steals the seed is through the lies that the world teaches us. Like, you know, the Bible is just a bunch of made-up stories. I remember in high school, one of the smartest guys in my English class, he used to say this. He would say, "Oh, we can't believe the Bible. A bunch of guys got together over coffee and they just made up these stories. And it all sounds good because, you know, the guys put it all together and made it all up." Well, that's the biggest bunch of idiocy in the world. Now I know what to say. You know, it's like, well, do your homework, buddy. You want to do the history? You want to do the homework? It wasn't just made up. 66 books written over a couple of thousand years, all written from various places around this planet. An amazing book. Amazing book. But the world wants to say, oh, it was just made up. Or that Jesus wasn't a real person. He's just kind of a make-believe, a figment of somebody's imagination. Or the idea that we're all products of evolution, that there is no God who created anything. When you write God out of the picture, and there is no reason to believe in a God, because it all just came about by random chance mutation, natural selection. Well, then why am I going to pay attention to you? There is no God. When a person has swallowed these lies, they're like this roadside where it's easy to pick off the seed and never give it a chance to grow. When you share with them that God loved you so much, that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his son to die for you, to die in your place, because he loves you so much. God doesn't want you going to hell. God did whatever he could. He did the most important thing he could to keep you from going to hell. He paid for your sin. And you need to believe that. And you share that with somebody. Well, gosh, if the soil is that hard and they've believed all these lies, it's easy, it's not impossible, but it's easy for the enemy to just whisk the seed away before it ever gets a chance to take root. Verse 13. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. They have no root, the rocky soil, they have no root. I'm calling this lesson shallow believers. This picture of rocky soil, the idea is that there's either just a little layer of soil on top of bedrock, or there's just a lot of rocks in this soil. And the idea is that the seed might land on the soil, might actually begin to germinate and produce some life, might even produce a flower or two. But the roots aren't going to go very deep because of the rocks. And because the roots aren't deep, when a dry wind blows, this plant withers and it dies. David paints a similar situation in Psalm 1. We're going to start in the book of Psalms on Thursday nights. And David writes, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Now, in contrast to the shallow soil, this tree is going to blossom and bear all kinds of fruit because it's next to this big old river. The river that it's got a source of water, and so it will bear lots of fruit. This is the person who meditates on God's word, the person who loves God's word. David writes, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." The person who delights in God's word is the one that's got deeper roots and finds that river of life. Jesus described the kind of hot winds that cause a person to fall away. He uses the word temptation. The Greek word is perasmos, which can be translated trial, proving, the trial of man's integrity, an enticement to sin, or temptation. So it could be two different ideas. It could be the idea of a temptation to do the wrong thing. And some people wither away because they give in to temptation. And the temptation has blown them away and they walk away. Other people fall away because of difficulty. And because they've got shallow roots, when the tough time hits, that's it. Because they've got shallow roots. So the way to survive is to develop deep roots where you can find water. So how deep will you let the Word of God go in your heart? How deep will you let the Word of God go in your heart? Some people, and I'm afraid some of you here, like to pick and choose what you like about the Bible. Oh, no, not me. I'm a Bible person. I'm sitting here listening to you. Yeah, but some of us, we like to pick and choose. You know, we don't, when the Bible says don't steal, oh, I'm with you on that one, 100%. Somebody stole the car radio in my car once. I want them caught. I like the don't steal thing, you know. When the Bible says don't commit adultery, well, I'm definitely for that, because if somebody messes with my wife, man, I'm going to be so mad. I'm going to be so mad with them. You know, I'm with that 100%. And then Jesus has to go and say, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Who just looks. And you hear that, and you start hearing the excuses. Well, if I look for how long? is it okay just to, you know, if I just got a glance, and then maybe a little second look? Or if I'm only going to look for 5 minutes, you know, how long? We start making excuses because we start picking and choosing what we're going to do, what we're going to obey. We might say, well, who doesn't look at a woman to lust? We'll go that route. We'll say, well, who doesn't? I mean, every red-blooded male will look and lust on something, you know. So, yeah, you're right. We're all guilty. We're all guilty. You don't use this as excuse not to do this. You realize, I'm guilty as charged. And see, when you pick and choose, you don't let the Word of God go very deep in your heart. You don't let it go very deep. The shallow person is the person that you will hear say one day, I tried it and it didn't work. How many of you have heard that? I've heard that. You'll hear that for the rest of your life. Well, I tried Christianity. It didn't work. That's because you don't let it go deep enough to bear fruit. Verse 14, the one that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. This soil, the thorny soil or weedy soil, I would call it stunted growth. And the picture is that the plants that you're intending the crop to be never grow up enough to produce an actual crop because the weeds or the thorns choke them out. And Jesus lists three kinds of, you could say thorns, or I'll say weeds, because we relate a little more to weeds in America. And weeds that will stunt your growth as believers and will keep you from bearing fruit in our lives. The first one he calls cares. I'm going to call it anxiety. NIV translates it worries. And anxiety or worries, it is a fear over what might happen. Now, before I go too far in this, let me say this. I believe that there are folks who can get caught in an endless loop of anxiety. We call it an anxiety attack, and you just don't know how to get out of it. And for some folks, there is benefit in going to a doctor and getting medication for anxiety attacks. And you know what I'd say to you? Don't stop. It's okay. It's okay. It's okay to take advantage of the anti-anxiety stuff. That my goal is to not get you to stop. But what my goal is what we all need to do. All of us need to work at trusting God more, because that's the ultimate answer to anxiety, is trust. David wrote, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you." I like that. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. Sometimes it takes me a couple days to identify that I'm actually afraid of something. You know, and I just run, I'm a nervous wreck, and I'm worrying about stuff all day and night, and then it dawns on me finally about 2 or 3 days later. It's like, oh, it's because I'm afraid of this. Here's another one. Well, and I think the old King James says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." I like that. I like that. What time I am afraid, that's like now, I will trust in thee. Oh, okay. Isaiah is another great verse. Isaiah 12:2. I think, what did Moody call this? He called this the treasure house of heaven or something like that. I can't remember what he called this. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. I will trust." Now, that's not an easy thing to do, friends. That's not an easy thing to do. That's not something that all of us are going to go away and go, oh yeah, I'll trust and not be afraid. No, this is something you got to work at. Something you got to work at. Paul wrote that one way we learn to trust God is through prayer. He wrote in Philippians 4, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So instead of worrying, learn to pray. And look what he says. He says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." I've always looked at this as thinking, that's when I know that I've actually trusted it to him, is when I find the peace. Because you've let it go and you realize God's going to take care of it, even if it's just for a minute. Sometimes it's like, you know, I'll feel the peace for like 2.3 minutes. But I'll tell you, it's really good to get those 2.3 minutes peace. Oh my. And maybe the next time you can stretch it out to 3 minutes of peace to trust him. We need to learn to pray.
This film is about the power of prayer and the necessity of prayer in our lives.
It's what opens up the floodgates for God to come down and be involved in our everyday circumstances.
To win any battle, you've got to have the right strategy and the right resources.
But oftentimes, when it comes to prayer, it's a wish to the wind.
A lot of people don't pray because they don't believe it works. But unfortunately, it doesn't work because we don't really pray.
God calls us to a much deeper level of faith.
He has us fight not human flesh and blood, but fight the war that is in the heavenlies that can only happen from our knees.
This movie is about a husband and a wife who have a marriage that's hanging on by a thread.
There's one thing we do well, it's fight.
I'm just tired of her nagging me. All right, I just don't need that. I don't need her junk, Mike.
And an older, wiser woman comes into this young wife's life and shows her how powerful a weapon prayer can be in helping to keep her family intact.
And this movie makes you take a look at that, and I think it encourages and inspires people that God has the answer through prayer of how to live this life, how to deal with other people, how to live out your purpose.
We will see an explosion of the presence of God as a result of the prayers of his people.
In Matthew 6, Jesus said, "When you pray, go into your inner room, in your secret place."
We seek God first before going to war, if you will.
You need to do your fighting in prayer. And you need to kick the real enemy out of your home with the word of God. It's time for you to fight, Elizabeth. It's time for you to take off the gloves and do it.
You know, I don't often endorse movies from the pulpit. You got to go see this one. You really do need to see the war room. I think everybody. We will do a movie night one night with the war room here. But it won't come out till another year or so before they'll let us to do it here. You need to see this, friends. It's very challenging. Very, very challenging. Good movie. Now, that's one of the weeds, was anxiety. The second weed Jesus describes as possessions. Is that the word he uses? He called it riches. I'm going to call it possessions. It's not wrong to have possessions. It's not wrong to be wealthy. The problem comes when your possessions possess you. Even poor people can get caught in living to get more in life. The problem comes because you're never satisfied with what you already have. Paul gives us a picture of maturity when it comes to possessions in Philippians chapter 4. He's talking about his own needs to the church, and he writes, "Not that I speak from want." In other words, he's not trying to twist their arms to give him more money because he wants more. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret." That's what I love about the New American Standard Translation in this verse. I always throw it up here because it's like it's a secret. You've got to learn this. The secret of what? Of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Learning to be content in all circumstances. And he says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." We love that last verse. We love that verse talking about, you know, I can do this problem, I can fix it, I can lift this weight, you know. But he's talking about learning to be content where you're at. Learn to be content. Jesus wrote to the wealthy church at Laodicea in Revelation 3 about a problem that he had with them. They were wealthy, and he called them lukewarm.
I appreciate you coming this morning. Coffee will be ready in a couple of minutes.
Oh, sounds good. Mm-hmm. Now, I ran a sales report from the area. Wrote down a suggested asking price for the house.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what do you think?
Mm-hmm. Now, what did you say your husband did for a living?
Well, we actually haven't talked about that, but he's a sales rep for Brightwell Pharmaceuticals.
Mm-hmm. And where did you say you attended church?
Well, we occasionally attend Riverdale Community.
Mm-hmm. So you would say you know the Lord?
Yes, I would say I know the Lord. You think the Lord is okay with this asking price?
Mm-hmm. And you have children?
Miss Clara, my husband Tony and I have been married for 16 years. We have one daughter, her name is Danielle, and she's 10. She enjoys pop music and ice cream and jumping rope.
Oh, well, that's good to know. Mm-hmm. Now, you say you attend church occasionally. Is that because your pastor only preaches occasionally?
Miss Clara, I really would like to help you sell your house. That's why I'm here. As far as my faith is concerned, I believe in God just like most people. He's very important to me.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me get our coffee. So if I asked you what your prayer life was like, would you say that it was hot or cold?
I don't know that I would say it's hot. I mean, we're like most people. We have full schedules. We work. But I would consider myself a spiritual person. I'm not hot, but I'm not cold either. Just, you know, somewhere in the middle.
Here you go. I've got cream or sugar if you need it.
Oh, no, thank you. I like it black. Miss Clara, you like your coffee room temperature?
No, baby, mine's hot.
Your love of things makes you lukewarm. Your love of things makes you lukewarm. The third kind of weed he describes is evil pleasures. I'm calling it evil pleasures. He says pleasures of life. The Greek word for life, Craig, is bios, for biology, biological pleasures. That sounds like something. The word for pleasures is hedone. We get the word hedonism from it. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure, sensual self-indulgence. 1776, Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence, and he wrote that all men are created equal and endowed with certain unalienable rights, including life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, I have to tell you that there are people in America today who have taken that last phrase, the pursuit of happiness, and decided that that gives them the license to pursue every kind of wicked pleasure in the name of pursuing happiness. I got to tell you, that is not what the founding fathers had in mind. God is not opposed to pleasure. David writes in Psalm 16:11, he talks to God, he says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So God's not opposed to pleasure. Some kinds of pleasures aren't particularly dangerous. They're just messy.
What are you two doing? What are you doing?
I don't know.
What have you been doing to your brother?
I don't know.
You don't know?
I feel scrubbing him.
You were scrubbing him?
Yeah.
Oh, Ethan. Hi. I knew you two must have been getting into something, but I just didn't imagine it would be this.
It's peanut butter.
Does it feel good? Yeah? We have to go give you a bath now. Emily, no more.
Okay.
No more. Okay, bye-bye. Let's go take a bath, okay?
I'm going to take a bath on my hands.
On your hands?
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness.
Isn't that just a... Well, see, some things aren't necessarily dangerous. They're just messy. But what God is concerned about are the things that promise pleasure and will only give us pleasure for a moment, but will result in your spiritual death. Solomon wrote about a foolish young man who allowed himself to be tempted by a beautiful married woman. And he wrote, he followed her at once like an ox going to the slaughter. He was like a stag caught in a trap, awaiting the arrow that would pierce its heart. He was like a bird flying into a snare, little knowing it would cost him his life. Evil pleasures. If your life has become defined by anxiety, possessions, or evil or lustful pleasures, you're not going to mature the way God wants you to. You're not going to mature to bring forth fruit. That's the wording there. That's the gist of it. You're not going to grow up. Verse 15. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. The good ground. See, bearing fruit is and harvesting a crop, that's what the farmer is trying to do in the first place. That's why he sows his seed in the first place. God wants to produce fruit in your life. Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples." Bearing fruit might involve bringing others to Christ. It might involve spiritual things, things of the Spirit that the Spirit produces, like Galatians 5, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I'd like to suggest that Jesus hints at a few farming hints. If you want to turn your rocky or weed-filled field into a good field, here's a couple of suggestions. The first is to cultivate your heart. Turn your heart into noble and good ground. If you have rocky or shallow soil, then learn to ask God to break up the ground. Ask God to break your heart so that you take seriously the things that God takes seriously. Even backyard gardeners know how important it is to control the weeds. If anxiety is your issue, then learn to pray. Work at trusting God little by little, a little more, a little bit more. If your life is wrapped up in stuff, in the possessions, work at being content with what you have. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, you should give some of it away. Actually, he said, give all of it away. Learn to say thanks for what you do have, for that instead of looking for that next thing. If you're addicted to evil pleasures, you have a difficult road ahead of you. You have a really hard road. If you are addicted to evil pleasures, but I got to tell you, it's not impossible. And I got to tell you, I know people. I know people who've walked away from evil pleasures. Some of you have thought that it could never, ever happen. Whether it's alcohol, drugs, sex addiction, you know what? It actually can happen. You might need some help. You might need to either ask me or I'll point you to some people. But it can happen. Weed the field. Get the weeds out. Last thing I want to end with is keep going. Jesus hinted at another trait to bear fruit. He called it patience. The Greek word is hupomone. Hupo means under. Mone is the word for to remain under. It's like the pressure's on. The pressure's on, and I gotta leave. No, I'm not. I'm gonna stay under this. I gotta leave. I gotta run. No, you gotta stay. You need to deal with this. You need to handle this. You stick it through. It's the characteristic in the New Testament of a man who will not be swerved from doing what he's chosen to do, no matter how hard it's gonna be. I'm gonna do this. It's the person who falls but gets up again.
The 600 meter underway. Heather Dornan from Minnesota finished second this fact a year ago. She was in lane four.
And Dornan is probably going to be your favorite. She actually won the NCAA championships in 2006 in the 800, but she only won one Big Ten championship in the 2 years.
Three laps in this event, 600 meters, three times around the 200 meter track here at the field.
Now watch this gal.
She's looking very confident, and the Penn State runner is just running amazing today. She did win her heat in the 400, but ended up taking fourth overall.
That's Fawn Dorr moving into the lead, a sophomore from Penn State.
Dornan don't give up.
Second.
Dornan last year scored 23 points for the Golden Gophers in their Big Ten championship. So they're really relying on getting a lot of points from her this weekend. And she's just coming by Fawn Dorr now in the home stretch, heading into the bell lap.
Dornan falling down, gets up quickly, but that's going to cost her. Lucky she wasn't injured.
Her teammate just went to the front, though, so they may be able to recover from that. And Dornan is flying down the back stretch.
She is catching up.
She is going to catch Fawn Dorr, and she may catch the leader.
Wow.
Well, she's got Fawn.
This is a gutsy effort by Dornan. Can't she pull it off? She's moving to third. Dornan coming down the stretch from the outside. Dornan coming on strong. Dornan all the way. Dornan, yes. She did it. Unbelievable.
That is amazing. To fall in a 600, I mean, this is basically a sprint. I mean, this is an extended 400, basically. So to fall with 200 meters to go and get up and win, that is unbelievable.
Unbelievable.
That's one of the most exciting moments I've seen. Here's the fall.
Oh, she trips on Fawn's shoe.
It looked like Fawn just clipped her heel, and she went down just before the bell lap.
Fawn Dorr had to high hurdle her to avoid a collision.
And she is powering down this home stretch, just doing everything she can to win this heat.
Remember that name. So you feel like quitting? Have you fallen down? You're not unusual. Everyone in this room has fallen down. You just have to get back up and run the race. And don't quit. Paul wrote, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." I want to read something I didn't read first service. Teddy Roosevelt, he said this, "It is not the critic who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcomings, but who does actually strive to do the deed, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. Don't quit. Don't quit. Get back up and run your race. Let's stand and pray.